Good morning to all of you once again. Thank you for joining us. And let us now open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verses 32 through 38. Let us give ourselves now fully to God's Word. For those of you who are joining us for the first time, this is what we have been doing for quite a while now, studying the Gospel of Matthew, and this is where we find ourselves in this morning. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 32. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Imagine for a moment with me, use your imagination, that you are in the capital city of Judah, Jerusalem, thousands of years ago, sitting on a grassy area, leaning against a big tree with the sound of a stream of water flowing nearby. The weather is perfect, the breeze is mild, and the smell of flowers very pleasant. Are you seeing yourself there? And you're not alone. Next to you, leaning against the exact same tree, is your pal, King David. You're just hanging out with David. But you notice that he's quiet. You can tell that he's deep in thought. David is praying. Only occasionally he opens his eyes and writes something down. So you, unable to contain your curiosity but not wanting to interrupt David, you lean over to see what he's writing. And this is what your eyes see. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." As you finish reading those words freshly composed by David, you know that this is a very special moment. Can you imagine being next to David right as he composes the greatest and most beloved psalm ever written? In Psalm 23, David introduces us to the Lord as the Shepherd King, one who provides, one who guides, one who protects. It is hard to imagine anything better. So as you sit there next to David, you know that this might just be a turning point in the history of sacred writing. You know that these words are a gift from God to humanity through David's pen. It would be very difficult to imagine a more magnificent moment than that, but it wouldn't be impossible. What if you could see Psalm 23, not just freshly written by David, but literally fulfilled by the Shepherd King himself? What if Psalm 23 becomes a living and walking reality? What if Psalm 23 begins to unfold before your very eyes? What if the Shepherd King of Psalm 23 actually appears? Wouldn't that be even greater? What we see in Matthew chapter 9, verses 32 through 38, is in a real sense the literal fulfillment of Psalm 23. In Matthew 9, we see Psalm 23 in ways David himself could never have imagined. It is no exaggeration to say that Matthew chapter 9, verses 32 through 38, provides us with a front row seat to the glory of the shepherd king of whom David spoke. Think of it this way. In Psalm 23, the shepherd king was in the heavens looking down on David. In Matthew 9, the shepherd king is walking on dirt roads, touching the sick, eating with tax collectors, entering people's houses. In Psalm 23, the shepherd king is invisible to the eye. In Matthew chapter 9, the shepherd king is clothed in human flesh. So real is this shepherd king in Matthew 9 that later on in the Gospel of Matthew, we will see that same shepherd king spat upon, beaten, scourged, and ultimately nailed to a cross of wood on which his very blood will flow down for our sins. That's who Jesus is. He's the shepherd king of Psalm 23, made flesh. He is the one described in Matthew chapter 9, verses 32 through 38. And so if you go in your Bibles to Matthew 9, verse 32, you find this shepherd king as a man, which is shocking in and of itself. The same one David thought of in Psalm 23, now in flesh. You find him standing before another man who is oppressed by a demon. And so the stage is set for you to get the first glimpse of this shepherd king in human flesh. And here's the first lesson that we learn in your notes, if you're following the notes. Our shepherd king delivers us from the God of this world. Our shepherd king delivers us from the God of this world. When I say God of this world, keep in mind I mean God with a small g. I mean Satan. I mean the one the Apostle Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the God of this world who has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Prior to the advent of Jesus, Satan had tremendous amount of influence all over the world. What you see in Matthew 9, verse 32, is a manifestation of that demonic influence. Now notice, a man's ability to speak was taken away by what? You know what, right? A demon. Notice that. A man's muteness is directly caused by the demon, which speaks of the demon's power over the man's body and also of the demon's desire to do so. Are you seeing a trend? For those of you who have been here every Sunday, are you seeing a trend? Demons show a unique interest in the human body. Demons show a unique interest in the human body. So, for instance, as soon as Satan was given a chance, what did he do with Job? He targeted what? His body. As soon as this particular demon of Matthew chapter 9 saw an opportunity, he took away the man's ability to speak. Why are demons so interested in the human body? Well, it is because they hate it. They hate it. Mark my words. Demonic activity is behind everything that denigrates and or damages the human body. But God loves the human body. He created it. As God's Son assumed a human body, and he came to heal it. Yes, my brothers and sisters, even our tongues matter to our shepherd king. Let me ask you this. Why did God make our tongues? To praise him. And to speak words of love to one another. Does it surprise you to know that Satan wants our tongues to be silent or misused? Of course not. Satan hates everything that is made to praise God, your bodies and your tongues included. But Jesus won't allow it. Matthew shows us that someone stronger than Satan has entered the world, someone who can offer deliverance. And so in verse 33 of Matthew 9, Matthew says almost in passing that the demon was cast out. The mute man spoke. The tongue was given its freedom. So here's something for you to think about. I want you to listen to this. How we use our tongues says much about us. The war between God and evil goes down even to the level of our speech. This is why, for example, let me see, what time is it? 11:11. We have time. Let's do this. Let's go to James chapter 6. No, James chapter 2. I don't think there is a 6. Is there? Okay, maybe my Bible is different. Just saying, but... James chapter 2, listen to what it says in verse 6. No, James chapter 3, I'm sorry. Man, I'm getting everything wrong this morning. James 3, verse 6. It says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." Very strong words. Look at verse 7. "For every kind of beast and bird or reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame what? The tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it," verse 9, "we bless our Lord and Father. And with it," what else do we do? "We curse people who are made in the likeness of God." Look at the end of verse 10. "These things ought not to be so." So I ask, let me ask you a direct question. I want you to think about your own life. Does your speech reflect the lordship of Jesus or the influence of demons? Think on that question. Does your speech, now we know, we have established the fact, Satan cares about our tongues. He hates them. Jesus loves them. Does your speech reflect the lordship of Jesus or the influence of demons? With your tongue, do you bless or do you curse? Do you speak truth or do you gossip? Do you edify or do you slander? Do your words build up or do they tear down? Does your tongue praise God or sings worldly songs? Has your tongue been delivered from the God of this world by the shepherd king, Jesus? Here's the second thing we see. Second point. Our shepherd king brought something new. Our shepherd king brought something new. Notice how the people react to the exorcism at the end of verse 33. Never was anything like this seen in Israel. They had never seen anybody with such authority over the powers of darkness. They had never seen anyone deliver someone else's tongue from the power of demons. What Jesus is doing in Israel is new, but this was more than just an exorcism. It was a sign rooted in an Old Testament promise, a promise that had to do with the ability to speak. Go to Isaiah chapter 43, if you would, in your Bibles. Isaiah 43. And remember, everything Jesus does in the gospel is in a way fulfilling something that was promised in the Old Testament. No exception. His entire life was the fulfillment of a prophecy. So in Isaiah 43, verse 19, and then verse 21, 700 years before the first coming of Jesus, God had made a promise to his people. He said in verse 19, "Behold, I am doing what? A what? A new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness." Now think John the Baptist, okay? "I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." Go to verse 21. "That the people whom I formed for myself might do what? Declare my praise. Did you hear that? God promised Israel 700 years before the coming of Jesus that a new thing was coming and that it had to do with people declaring God's praise. God was going to free what? Their tongues for the purpose of worship. And so now the Apostle Paul can tell us in Ephesians 4:25 to speak the truth in love with our neighbor, and in Ephesians 5:19 to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, our tongues have been set free for righteousness. Our tongues have been set free from Satan's power. Amen? Amen. Next. Our shepherd king suffered unjustly while doing good. Our shepherd king suffered unjustly while doing good. In verse 34, there is a false accusation leveled against our Lord Jesus. After the demon was cast out, what did the Pharisees say? They accused him of what? Using demonic power. And that accusation, we will see in Matthew chapter 12, is very, very serious. Is the most dangerous territory to be in. We will learn that in Matthew chapter 12. For now, I just want to highlight the utter humility of our shepherd king Jesus. Peter said this, when he was reviled, what did he do? He did not revile in return. Jesus used his tongue to the glory of the Father. When he was reviled, he did not use his tongue to revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The humble heart of our shepherd king. Having all the rights in the universe, he divested himself of them and took suffering instead, even as he loved people and did good to them. He is the type of shepherd king who would rather receive the insult than give it. He is the type of shepherd king who would rather suffer than cause suffering. He is the type of shepherd king who would rather be falsely accused than stop loving his neighbor. In fact, he is the type of shepherd king who would rather die at the hands of sinners than to kill sinners with his own hands. Let that sink in. His entire earthly ministry was one drenched in unjust sufferings that came from those who falsely accused him, slandered him, and reviled him. Yet what did he do? He loved. He entrusted himself to the Father's care. He did not stop doing good. Jesus entrusted himself to his Father while doing good, knowing full well that in doing good, he was creating danger for himself. Notice that his good deeds were provoking jealousy from the Pharisees. That's what we learn in verse 34. And he knew it full well. He knew things would escalate to the point of crucifixion, and yet he did not stop loving. He did not stop doing good. What are we to do? Well, we know this, right? We are not greater than who? Than our master. No servant is greater than our master, right? Are we servants of Jesus? Yes. So what are we to do? Well, 1 Peter 4:19, the Apostle Paul says, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing what? While doing good. Did you know that doing good in this world can at times provoke a wicked and violent response? When Paul went to Ephesus, people were delivered from slavery to the occult and dark magic. Through the preaching of Paul. Through his preaching, Paul was doing good to the people of Ephesus. But a man named Demetrius did not like it. Remember the story? So he incited a riot against Paul. The Ephesians were getting ready to kill Paul. Why? Because freedom from occult practices and black magic through the preaching of Paul, though good in the eyes of God, was bad for business. Demetrius was a silversmith who made silver shrines of the goddess Artemis. He made a lot of money by keeping people in slavery to the occult. But after Paul was done preaching, the people started burning their dark magic books. So what did the Ephesians do in response? They sought to kill Paul for doing good. A modern example of this would be the pornography industry. Those involved in that dark industry will hate anyone who helps others come out of their darkness. The less people consuming pornography, the less money and pleasure for the greedy, the abusers, and the exploiters. And the deeper you get into helping people to come into the light, the more infuriated the darkness will be, and the more it will seek to harm you. And just like that, you can find countless examples. But if you study the life of Jesus carefully, or the life of Paul, you will realize something about them very quickly. They went around doing good to others at the expense of their own safety. Paul was almost killed by the Ephesians, but he was committed to doing good. Jesus was being maligned by the Pharisees, but he kept doing good. Such is the power of God's love for us in Christ Jesus. The Son of God counted us more significant than himself to the degree that he willingly embraced humanity, suffering, and even death rather than keeping us in our darkness. That's how much God loves us. He loved us at the expense of his own life. He loved us at the expense of his own blood. Is this how we love others? The next thing we see is the outflow of what we just saw. Here's the next point. Our shepherd king seeks sinners in love. He seeks them in love. You see this at the beginning of verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues. The love of our shepherd king, Jesus, is seen in the fact that he goes, he seeks, he pursues sinners. He went throughout all the cities and villages. Jesus is not a passive shepherd king. He actively searches for his people. He actively seeks, as the hymn says, "O victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood." Or the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. My friend, don't ever forget that Jesus came into this world for a very specific purpose, to seek you and find you. He was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit as a human baby for your sake. He assumed a human body for a human like you and like me. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages not to put on a show, but because the people in those cities and the people in those villages mattered to Jesus. He came for them. He came for us. He came for you. Yes, you matter to Jesus. How much do you matter to Jesus? Enough for him to become a man, live, suffer, and die. Such is the love of God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Romans 8:32. God gave up his son for us, and the son willingly gave up his life for us. The Lord Jesus went out seeking sinners to bring them to the Father. What must we do? Well, Jesus answers that for us in John chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus said to his disciples, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Jesus went toward sinners, so must we. God's love is a seeking love. So should ours be. Consider the next thing that we see in our passage, the next description of our shepherd king. Our shepherd king launched heaven's kingdom on earth. Our shepherd king launched heaven's kingdom on earth. Notice the content of his preaching in the second part of verse 35. What did Jesus proclaim? What was the content of his preaching? He proclaimed the gospel of the what? The gospel of the kingdom. Remember, Jesus is not just a good shepherd. He is the shepherd king. He has a kingdom. That's what he brought with him, a kingdom. That means that he came to evict Satan and establish his own rule on earth. That's part of the reason why the exorcisms are so important in the Gospels. Jesus was the new ruler. Jesus is the new ruler. Jesus had already defeated Satan in the desert at the beginning of his ministry. Now Jesus is defeating Satan in that he is taking back what Satan had stolen, God's image bearers. Jesus is establishing himself as the second Adam who can restore what the first Adam ruined. So now those of us who are in Christ Jesus can say with David, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Those words only make sense if Jesus is the highest cosmic authority and Satan is under his feet. That's why Jesus proclaims the gospel of the kingdom right after casting out a demon, because a new kingdom is here. The kingdom of darkness is being overthrown. The kingdom of light has come. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 61 so I can show you the background to this. Isaiah chapter 61, we can see this in more detail. This passage, of course, is highly messianic, and it is speaking about the coming year of the Lord's favor. It is a prophecy. Remember, this is 700 years before the coming of Christ. And you will notice that Isaiah 61 begins in verse 1 with words that Jesus would eventually, 700 years later, apply to himself. And notice what it says. Verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." To proclaim what? To who? Captives. Liberty to captives. And the opening of the prison to those who are bound. In other words, the prophecy was this: the kingdom of darkness that oppresses people and slaves them to sin will be defeated by a greater kingdom. That was the prophecy 700 years before the coming of Christ. And that's what we see in the ministry of Jesus: the overthrow of the kingdom of satanic slavery and the launching of a kingdom of freedom. And that, my friends, is what you and I have through faith in Christ. Freedom. Freedom. Now turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. I want to show you this from a different angle. Remember, Jesus just cast out a demon to prove that a new and more powerful kingdom was now on earth in his own person and ministry. Well, what does that mean for us? Now, by faith in Jesus, you and I, brothers and sisters, can do something that the generation pre-Christ could not. Consider what it says in Ephesians 6, verse 16. We read, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of what? Faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of" who? The evil one. The evil one. In other words, if you are in Christ by faith, listen, don't miss this. Then you can go back to sleep. For now, listen to this. By faith in Christ, you can no longer say ever, "The devil made me do it." You never can. That has been taken away from you. You can't do it. Satan's authority has been taken away by the stronger man, Jesus Christ. My friend, if the Son sets you free, you will be what? You will be free indeed. Don't miss this. Jesus proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, meaning the good news of the kingdom. And the good news is that Satan has no dominion over you anymore. If anyone within the sound of my voice is playing with darkness of whatever kind, you need to stop. You need to repent. You need to come to Jesus instead. He is the true King. Jesus has the power to break your chains of darkness. Believe in him, and you shall be free indeed. Next, our Shepherd King carried our afflictions upon himself. Our Shepherd King carried our afflictions upon himself. At the end of verse 35, we are told that Jesus went around not just preaching a message, but healing every affliction. From that, I can't anticipate your question. If he healed every affliction, why doesn't he heal mine? That, my friend, is not a question that I take lightly, nor do I claim to have a definitive answer. But I can at least point you in the right direction. Do you still have your Bibles with you? Yes? Okay, good. Obvious question, right? Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. In order to address this fair, though difficult question, we need to understand what Jesus came to do. Now, I will connect some passages together here for you, so please keep up with this as much as you can. Isaiah 53 is a messianic prophecy. In verse 4, we read this: surely he has borne our griefs, and what else? Carried our sorrows. Look at the end of verse 5. And with his wounds, we are healed. Now, from there, go to Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. Now, we're going to hear from Matthew the meaning of Isaiah 53, verse 4. Matthew is going to explain what that means. In its context, we find Jesus in Peter's house, once again, healing the sick and casting out demons. In verse 17, Matthew explains why Jesus did all that. Why did Jesus do all that? This was to what? Fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Why did Jesus heal people from their afflictions? In the first place, to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 53. This means that Jesus not only healed people's afflictions, he somehow took them upon himself. He personally, in his own body, in his own soul, carried our sorrows. He was, after all, described, one of his titles is what? The man of sorrows. Let me ask you a question. I want you to really think about this question. It's really simple, but it can be penetrating. What would you rather have? An affliction-free life without Jesus? Or an affliction-filled life with Jesus by your side, carrying your sorrow with you? I'm going to ask that again. What would you rather have? An affliction-free life without Jesus or an affliction-filled life with Jesus by your side, carrying your sorrows with you? What if your very affliction is the means by which Jesus is drawing near to you and drawing you near to himself? Listen. Jesus knows everything about our human experience except sin. He knows sorrows. He knows afflictions. He knows pain. He knows suffering. He knows even temptation itself. So when we say that God knows your need, we mean it literally. So your affliction may or may not be taken away, but you never carry it alone. And Jesus will never give you a burden that he himself has not already carried upon his own shoulders for you. Moreover, because we are the body of Christ, we suffered together. Take heart. You might be afflicted, but you will not be crushed. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, Jesus is with you always. Next, our shepherd king sees people as sheep, not wolves. I like this one. I hope you like it too, because I'm going to say it anyway. Our shepherd king sees people as sheep, not wolves. In verse 36, Jesus has compassion on the people around him because they are what? Or like what? Like sheep without a shepherd. I want you to keep that in mind. Did you know that the following instinct of sheep is so strong that they will stay with the flock or follow the flock even if it kills them? They would rather die than be left behind. The following instinct in sheep is greater than their survival instinct. And that explains a lot. Do you know why humans get hooked on bad things, bad trends, bad habits, bad behaviors, and even deadly ones, and follow those patterns even to the point of death? It's because we are sheep. We were made to follow to death. Do you know why the world is so chaotic right now, both politically, socially, relationally, economically, etc.? It's because the world is full of sheep without a shepherd. They are following something, they just don't know what that is. So let me put one thought in your mind in the form of a question. Please pay attention to this. What if we changed the way we see people? What if we started seeing people like Jesus sees them, not as wicked wolves, but as lost sheep? What if you start to see people, say, of the opposing political party, whatever that might be, or that difficult relative, or that insufferable coworker, or that greedy boss, or that rebellious son, or that violent criminal, or even perhaps that dirty politician, not as wolves, but as lost sheep. Now, just in case you are reluctant to this and you are objecting to this, turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Just in case you are feeling reluctant to accept my proposal, listen carefully to what Peter has to say to us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. 1 Peter 2, verse 25. Are you ready? For they were straying like sheep. Is that what it says? Oh, I'm sorry about that. It doesn't say they, does it? It says you. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let us, brothers and sisters, let us not try to fool ourselves. Without Jesus, you and I would be just as lost as anyone else. But he found you, and he brought you to himself. And so here's where we end. Here's our last one. Our shepherd king calls us to follow his example. Our shepherd king calls us to follow his example. The point of verses 37 and 38 is simple. Jesus loved the lost sheep. Will we do the same? That's it. Jesus loved the lost sheep. Will we do the same? My brothers and sisters, we should pray for our eyes to be transformed to be like the eyes of Christ, our shepherd king. So let us stop seeing the world as a field full of enemies. Let us stop the incessant judgmentalism on anyone and everyone who disagrees with us. Instead, let us begin to see people for who they truly are. Sheep without a shepherd. That's what you were. And then, once our lenses have been adjusted, let us ask ourselves one simple question. Are we willing to lead those lost sheep to the Good Shepherd, not only by speaking about him, but by showing them what he looks like? We cannot lead lost sheep back to the Good Shepherd if we ourselves don't know how to follow him. If we belong to the Good Shepherd, Jesus, then let us follow him all the way to the end. And in the process, let us invite the lost sheep, the desperate, the broken, the angry sheep to join us. So here's our conclusion. Very simple. This is a song, in case you don't know. Here's our conclusion. The King of Love, my shepherd is, whose goodness fails me never. I nothing lack if I am his and he is mine forever. Now here is my call to us. Whatever you do, don't keep this glorious hope to yourself. Make sure you take it to others as well. Let us pray together. Our Lord, we thank you for this simple yet so important reminder of what it means to know Christ Jesus, our Shepherd King. Now, Lord, I ask that you do what only you can do. By the power of your Spirit, take what has been spoken here today and plant it deep within us. Even as we go out and have lunch with our loved ones, as we celebrate Mother's Day, as we have conversations, help us, Lord, to remember that our tongues, our speech, our words have been set free from the power of darkness. So even as we come together around the table, help us to use our speech to your glory. For Satan can no longer tell us what to say. Now we follow you, our Lord. And so, Father, take everything that has been said, plant it deep with us, and make it to bear much fruit. We pray in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.